Let's take advantage of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then I'll open us up this morning with a prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together today to study the Bible, to listen to an exposition on Romans, to be together one with another as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as part of the body of Christ here at Fredericksburg Bible Church. We're grateful for that because the body of Christ seems to be getting smaller and is getting challenged at every turn today, everywhere we look around the world. In some places, it's deadly to be a Christian today, including, unfortunately, here in the United States of America a few days ago. So we're grateful that we can come together today and help us to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. It's permanent. It's from you. It's your Word. It's your revelation to us. And help us to know it and live it and teach other people about it. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today, that you be with them, help them. We all have troubles in this life. We all need your touch in one way or another, and I pray that you do that for us, for them. We thank you for the pastor and the elders and the deacons of this church. And Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've been trying to do a little bit of exegesis on some of these scriptures that are used by people to claim that election is a biblical doctrine in terms of God chose people in eternity past who are going to be saved and they will come to faith and no one else would be able to come to faith. And I've been trying to debunk that. I'm going to continue that today. And really what I'm doing is a hermeneutical thing right now with this, just showing you some proof texts and showing you how you should be viewing them. But the first thing I want to do this morning, I want to read you, it's actually a fairly long quote, but it's interesting because it's from a Reformed theologian who was a seminary professor in one of the Westminster seminaries, I think one in California. And he presented a pretty unique summation for a Reformed guy of the doctrine of election. Now, as I read this, I'm not totally on board with what he said. He is a Reformed theologian and the way he presented it, but he does make some important points. And I'm not in total agreement with his understanding of Christ and election in relation to Jesus. But ultimately, what he is saying is that election is an appointment to service. And that's quite an admission for one of these guys to make. What he was doing in this book, he actually wrote it as a criticism of the doctrine of election as Calvinists interpret it, because it created them a desire to remain true to their theology rather than to proclaiming the gospel, and it prevented them from preaching the gospel to all people. And I've got this quote here, and then later I'm going to read another quote where he explains the ramifications of the practical aspects and ramifications of the doctrine as they understood it and how it prevented them from preaching the gospel to people. But anyway, first, let's do this. I'll read this section here that he wrote, taking them to task for, and he tries to define what election is. Election in biblical thought is never a selection, a taking of this and a rejection of that out of multiple realities. To be sure, God began Israel with Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and Jesus was born out of Israel according to the flesh, and the church emerged out of Jew and Gentile. But God brought life out of death. None of these was what it became through election. And you know in the Bible, every one of those things is referred to as being elect. And that's created some confusion. Election is always a creative act. In biblical thought, Israel, Christ, and the church are not existing realities that God selectively chooses out of a number of extant Israels, Christs, or churches. Israel, Christ, and the church exist only because each is elected by God. They are created by the dynamics of election, for they are what they are only by virtue of their election. The church would not be the church apart from its election. It might be a social club or a community of shared religious views, but it would not be the church. Because election is always, in this sense, exclusive and unique, there is only one Israel, one Christ, and one church. If there are more than one of each, God's election would in each case be arbitrary, and God's election is never arbitrary. What God elects, he creates, and he does so for a purpose. Consequently, the election of each is a call to service, a summons to be a co-laborer with God in the actualization of God's elective purpose and goal. And that's been my main point in all of this, that election is an appointment and a call to service. For this reason, all forms of God's election are profoundly historical and eschatological. The election of Israel was not an end in itself. The election of Christ was not an end in itself, hence his servant form and service. And the election of the church is not an end in itself, for it must preach the gospel to all nations and every creature, making known to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places God's eternal purpose in Christ, and provoking unbelieving Israel to such jealousy as will arouse its passion to repossess its inheritance, its election, its Christ. If Israel were a selection out of many nations, it would have a right to pride. Its election would be on the ground of its pride, or election would be the ground of its pride. If Jesus had been a selection out of many existing Christs, his very selection would provide a basis for pride. If the church were selected out of many extant religious bodies, its selection itself would constitute a ground for pride. But no form of biblical election is a ground for pride, for each object of election owes its very existence to its election, and no nation, individual, or church has ground for pride if its existence stems from its election. Now, as I said, I wouldn't agree with the way he wrote that necessarily or everything he said, but his main point is that election is an appointment to service. And that's a very unusual admission for a guy who's a Reformed theologian. They would not usually go there. So the scriptures then are perfectly clear that Christ died for all people. We can't argue that. Now, they do argue that. They do deny that, but they shouldn't. He died to pay the sin debt for the world, for the sins of the world, and his desire is for all people to be saved. One way we can understand that is to understand that the lake of fire was not prepared for people. It was strictly prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's rare to see a discussion of this issue in connection with election, but that it has been discussed before is evident in Arthur Pink's work, because he argues against using Matthew 25:41 to make the case that God does not predestine people to hell. And of course, I've said that that's what it is doing. Okay, let me do a little looking here. I have some slides out of order, apparently. Nope, I just selected the wrong slide. There we go. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So here he's saying that this inheritance in the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. That was an event that God wanted, desired, prepared for from the very beginning of creation, or even before. Matthew 25:41 says, though, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Notice it doesn't say that this lake of fire was prepared from the foundation of the world. Now in Matthew 25:34, the Lord informed us that the kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world, but that claim is not made for the lake of fire, which was apparently not prepared until Satan rebelled and it became necessary. So this is an important point concerning election. And as I said, Pink tried to argue you can't use this scripture to deny election, and I'm saying you can. If it's true that unbelievers will be consigned to the lake of fire, and it is true, we all know that unbelievers are eventually going to end up in the lake of fire. So for the sake of argument, let's assume it is true that God elected in eternity past those who would be saved. All right, for the moment here, I'm saying the Calvinists are right. Their doctrine of election is right. God chose in eternity past who was going to be saved. If that's true, then the lake of fire would have been necessary from the foundation of the world because those who would be unsaved were not only known before creation, but they were decreed to be lost and damned before creation. But the Bible doesn't say that's when they made it, when the Lord made this. He didn't make it then. But the Lord seems to be implying the lake of fire was an unnecessary element of creation and therefore was created only later when it became necessary. It wasn't originally, I mean, obviously God knew all these things were going to happen. But he didn't create the lake of fire to begin with because theoretically it wasn't necessary. But because this Calvinistic understanding of election is untrue, the identity of those unbelievers who would be consigned there was not decreed before creation. God obviously knew who they would be, but he didn't decree who they would be. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Even though I think probably these are deductive conclusions based on these two verses and not explicitly inductive exegetical conclusions, they do have some validity based on the words of the Lord. He's saying something here. So the context of these verses then in the Olivet Discourse was obviously the judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of the tribulation period. But the words spoken concerning the creation of the kingdom and the lake of fire are timeless truths that he was presenting here. So there's a reason why he said these things in the way that he said them. The lake of fire was not prepared specifically for mankind because man would be the opportunity to avoid it by grace through faith. If all this is true, if my proposition is true here, then election, as defined by Calvinism, cannot be true. And contrary to what Pink said, we can use this verse to argue against their doctrine of election as they defined it. And that's why Pink tried to counter the argument I'm making. He knows it's a pretty devastating argument against their doctrine. Now, I could find only a few commentaries that even mention the fact the lake of fire was not prepared for anyone other than the devil and his angels. Nobody seems to get onto that too much. Few people did. But only the commentaries authored by dispensationalists that I checked understood the brethren of the Lord to be the Jewish people. Although there were a few opponents of dispensationalism who recognized that we teach that, but they dismissed it because they're replacement theologians, so they don't believe that at all. But the majority view of most people is that when Jesus is talking about the brethren here, he's talking about Christian believers, Jew and Gentile. They're completely disregarding the purpose, God's purpose for taking the church out before the tribulation period, the Jews coming to faith, and people assisting the Jews during the tribulation period. And that's what the judgment of the sheep and goats is based on, and so on. They completely disregard that because they don't believe it. They don't believe those things are going to happen. There are some who preach a social gospel that claim the brethren are the world's poor and downtrodden here. Now, I did find something from one commentator who completely misunderstands the Olivet Discourse in total because he's a replacement theologian, but for some reason he does have a proper understanding of this lake of fire thing and its creation. It's Craig Blomberg from Denver Seminary who has a serious dislike for dispensationalists, but anyway. The scenario repeats itself with the goats. These are people doomed to eternal punishment. As the kingdom was prepared, so also the fire. But it's interesting that the fire was not prepared for the goats, but for the rebellious angels. Neither is it prepared from the creation of the world. These differences support a sublapsarian theology, which is just the Ordo Salutis that the pastor's been talking about, the after the fall stuff, and I don't even want to get into it, in which God originally made no provision for lost people or hell in his creative purposes, but once humans and angels freely chose to rebel, then a place of punishment was prepared. No scripture ever indicates that the fallen angels had any subsequent chance to repent, but people do. So no one need join the demons in this fire. Still, some will opt for hell by rejecting Christ, and when they do, they have no one but themselves to blame. So there are a number of scriptures then that we're going to go into that proclaim the truth that Christ Jesus did in fact die for the sins of the world. That is, for all human beings, and that God desires for all people to be saved. Now obviously there are many, many people, many more people reject his grace gift offer of eternal life than will ever accept it. But that does not negate the offer itself. We're going to examine a few of these scriptures, looking at both sides of the issue, so that we can be thoroughly equipped to biblically argue our case against the doctrine of election as it's commonly defined. Now, Christ paid the sin debt for the world, and through him, all people have the opportunity to receive the free grace gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is an issue that could be examined in more depth than we're going to do here, but I simply want to prove the fact that Scripture defeats any notion that Christ died only for what Calvinists call the elect, meaning those who God determined to save in eternity past. These scriptures are all, I think, seriously abused and misused in order to justify the doctrine of election, so we're going to look at that. And the first one we're going to look at is John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, by simply reading the scripture, some Joe Christian, Jane Christian picks up their Bible, they read this scripture. Would any of them, even whether a believer or not, just reading the words, and uneducated in the Bible and theology, read this verse in the context of John 1 and understand it to be saying anything other than somehow Jesus was of God and he was going to remedy the sin problem of the whole world, meaning planet Earth and the people on it? I just can't imagine that anybody reading this could or would read any other meaning into it. But once a bunch of pastors and theologians get ahead of people and fill their head full of stuff that's not there, they start putting other stuff into it. Calvinists, what they have to do here is they have to redefine the word world in order to maintain their doctrine of election. Because according to their doctrine of election, God can't possibly mean to say he takes away the sin of the world. Because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus only died for the sin of the elect people in the world. He didn't die for the sin of unelect people, according to them. God doesn't take away the sin of the world, according to this theology. So here's their reasoning, and what I want you to notice is based on their theological system and on logical, deductive human reasoning rather than on an exegetical understanding of the scriptures, even though they do use a lot of scriptures as verse proof text to justify their theology. But in order to do that, they have to put a Calvinist spin on the scriptures that's foreign to the text. And I have to tell you, the more that I read their stuff, the more I understand that's what they're doing. I'm starting to prepare what I'm going to be talking about in a couple weeks on assurance and election, and I've been looking into the way the Puritans looked at things. It is scary the way how they used the text and the abuse they did to it, but we'll get to that in due time. But this is why I maintain that the interpretive understanding of the Bible that they have is based on a theological hermeneutic rather than a literal hermeneutic. So here's the guys who wrote the little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, which is kind of a definitive book for what they believe, say this about world and also the word all. There are two classes of texts that speak of Christ's saving work in general terms. The first class is those containing the word world, and they're including our verse John 1:29 in this. And then those containing the word all. And one reason for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation is for the Jews alone. Such phrases as the world, all men, and every creature were used by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. These expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction, meaning he died for Jews and Gentiles alike, but they're not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. In other words, he did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. Do you notice the little trick they played there? Do we say that Christ died to save every sinner? If he died to save every sinner would be saved. We say he died to make their salvation possible based on their faith. But you notice the spin they put on in there. That's a little trick they play on people to make it sound so biblical and so true, but they kind of changed the subject in midstream there just a little bit. So I'm looking at that as a pretty serious hidden implication in the statement by these men that God did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. Nobody outside of universalism ever says that Christ died to specifically save every lost sinner as an individual person. We do say he died to make their salvation possible. And the argument they claim we're making is not the argument we're making at all. It's simply, it's disingenuous for them to say that, actually. People become saved only when they by faith believe in what he did for them as an individual human being on the cross. So this is a red herring argument. It's designed to fool people into accepting their theology and divert attention away from the scriptures that do in fact tell us that Christ died for the sin of the world. That's why they redefine world in order to deny the obvious meaning of the word. In terms of grammar, then, they make the claim that because the words world and all are sometimes used as figurative speech and even hyperbole, they're always used in this way, at least as they apply to soteriology. But that's not true. Context matters, and literal hermeneutics takes into account figurative speech. See, they want to keep accusing us of wooden literalism that, oh, you guys are so stupid. When Jesus said he was a door, you think he really meant he was a real door. Well, no, we don't. We understand figurative language, and we understand him to be saying that he is the way through which people must pass to get to the Father. This isn't that hard, but they try to make us seem really stupid and ignorant because of our adherence for literal hermeneutics. One verse they use as a proof text in this line, for example, is when Paul, while defending himself before the Jews in Jerusalem, said Ananias told him he would be a witness to all men. And Paul said that in Acts 22:15, where he was defending himself. And that obviously can't mean every human being alive at the time. Paul didn't have access to every human being alive at the time. So I can recognize at least four problems with this line of thought that they're trying to hang on this word all and on how we define it. Ananias, first of all, did not use the words all men. If you go back into Acts 9:15 and look and see what he said, he never said that Paul was going to do these things for all men. So Paul was apparently summarizing or generalizing what Ananias said to him. Secondly, Paul is simply using it as a figure of speech to indicate that he was to preach the gospel to all the people with whom he came in contact and through whom the gospel would spread even further. Third, just because the word's used in a figurative sense at times does not call for it to be interpreted that way every time it's used, and that's what's done in this system when it pertains to their soteriology. And finally, I would say that in a way, Paul has in fact spoken to all men. He did it through the inspired scriptures that contain the letters he wrote to the churches and to which we have access today. So I just don't think their argument holds water. You may think of another line of reasoning you could use to defeat what they try to make that claim about the word all in that verse. So let me show you how they redefine the words. Here's how Pink says it. He says, all of God's select, without distinction of nationality, social prestige, moral character, age, or sex. So you notice how he redefines all. He says that all is only the elect, but it's those who are elect out of every group in the world, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language, every corner of the world. It's just not everybody there. It's just the elect out of each one of those places. Frame says this in respect to the word all, the reference may be to what we call ethnic universalism, namely that Jesus died for people of all nations, tongues, races, and tribes. And that's usually the phrase they'll use if you read it. They'll say nations, tongues, races, and tribes is generally how they use it. So in other words, they're saying that not everyone can respond to the gospel message and be saved because not everyone is elect, but the elect from all segments of society and from all the nations of the world can and will respond and be saved. And this, as I said, is their most common argument. When it pertains to soteriology, the words world and all and whoever can only carry the meaning, the redefinitions imposed by this theological system, because according to them, Jesus did not die for the sin of every human being, past, present, future. He died only for the elect. That's why when they look at John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they must redefine that word world, because that doesn't fit their system otherwise. It defeats it. Now, searching the lexicons for this Calvinist redefinition of cosmos will be a search conducted in vain, because this definition is a theological imposition onto the word. The word simply does not carry the meaning the Calvinists assign to it in order to justify the doctrine of election as they understand it. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says this view, I'm referring to the definition of cosmos, yields a full unity of concept, the universe and of individual creatures, the visible world and the invisible, nature and history, humanity and the spirit world, all are brought under the single term cosmos. The cosmos is the sum of a divine creation which has been shattered by the fall, which stands under the judgment of God, and in which Jesus Christ appears as Redeemer. So cosmos, in its meaning, is primarily thought of as the universe as an ordered structure, or the earth as the surface of the planet where mankind dwells, and as a world system governed by godless world standards. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis has this in its entry: cosmos always has a spatial meaning world with its various nuances. It can denote the universe. It often refers to the world as a sphere or place of human life, the earth. The term can stand by metonymy for those who inhabit the world, thus humanity. Especially in Paul and John, it designates a place, an object of God's saving activity. Human beings are so much a part of the world that cosmos in John almost always refers to humanity. The cosmos constitutes a uniform subject that opposes God in enmity, resists the redeeming work of the Son, does not believe in Him, and indeed hates Him. It is ruled by the prince of the world, in other words, the evil one. So those are the lexical definitions. So what I'm saying is, you can search the lexicons to find this, try to find this Calvinist definition that says cosmos means only the elect from every nation, tribe, tongue. It's not there. The word doesn't mean that. So there's nothing in the meaning of this word to suggest that its use only refers to a subset of elect, saved humanity, rather than to all the people of the world or the cosmos. That's a theological conclusion and not a linguistic conclusion based on a word study within the context of the Scripture. It's a word study informed by theology first and biblical context second, but even then, only when it conforms to the priority of the theology. Greg? Oh, sure. The question is, does the Calvinist have an explanation for that? Absolutely. No, they have nothing outside their theology. That's why they have this theological system. They have answers for all of these things I'm bringing up. They would say, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand our system. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the decrees of God, which I've already argued don't exist, and on and on and on. But they'll talk past you every time. It is extremely difficult to get these guys to move off of this position. No, they don't say the Bible's only for them. They believe it's for everybody. But they'll say they're the only ones that use a literal hermeneutic to correctly understand it. Except they don't use a literal hermeneutic. So, I'm saying the bottom line in all this concerns the use of literal hermeneutics and the exercise of biblical discernment skills. And that's what I'm trying to instill in you here. Anytime theologians redefined words in order to justify their interpretations of Scripture, warning bells should sound a biblical alarm in your head concerning your understanding of those Scriptures. And by the way, it's not just these guys that do it. When the Mormons come to your door, trust me, they're using the same vocabulary we use, but they're using an entirely different dictionary. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they're using the same vocabulary, but they're using an entirely different dictionary. We have to be alert for these kinds of things, or you can get sucked into them very easily. And in addition to that, concerning most of these guys, don't believe something just because some well-educated, famous pastor or theologian says it. Don't believe things simply because they represent the historical theology of the church. I've already demonstrated how quickly the early church fathers departed from biblical truth quite early in church history, particularly as it pertains to soteriology. Now, Dr. Leitner, who was a Dallas professor for many years, and he's a Calvinist to some extent. I had him as my prof for every doctrinal area of systematic theology you could take. I really like listening to him speak. But he wrote this concerning this abuse of Scripture by hyper-Calvinists, and I think he's right on. He says, rather than allowing each individual context to determine the meaning of universal terms such as all, world, whosoever, every man, and so on, strict Calvinists approach the Bible with a theological conviction which restricts every single occurrence of universal terms in a salvation context. No explanation is given why the same words are understood in a restricted sense in salvation passages and not in others. Why does not world mean world of the elect when it's used in relation to Satan's ministry in John 12 and 14? Or in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, a prayer which some insist teaches limited atonement? How is that the world no longer means world of the elect? Seemingly, the only explanation to be given for these arbitrary and inconsistent meanings is to be found in the strict Calvinistic insistence that Christ did not die for all men. Being convinced of that, the limited redemptionist proceeds to defend his position by narrowing the meaning of words wherever the normal and literal meaning would contradict his premise. And I'm just warning you to watch out for that kind of thing when it's done in whatever, wherever, whoever does it, and just understand they're not properly treating the Bible with the respect it ought to be treated. And I think Dr. Leitner has rather eloquently explained here and identified the problem with theological hermeneutics. Using that theological system, that hermeneutical system, allows the interpreter or the exegete to do whatever is necessary to the Scriptures in order to maintain the theology. The problem is, this often comes at the expense of what God is actually revealing to us in His Word. And it's really flat-out dishonest. So, all right, so what does John 1:29 actually mean then? John the Baptist was proclaiming that the Lamb of God, who had now appeared in Israel, was actually going to take away the sin of the world. Now, obviously, there's a whole lot more to this about the offer of the kingdom, the Messiah has appeared, and all those things, and that's not what I'm addressing right at the moment. So, this truth was couched in figurative language. The Jews would have understood, due to this obvious connections the Baptist was making to the Passover lamb. Wilkins said that Jesus at the cross actually took away the judicial barrier which made it impossible otherwise for sinners to have eternal life. The basis of eternal condemnation is thus not one's sins, but one's rejection of the life of God. Sin is no longer a barrier, and all are now savable. See, Chafer said the Lamb of God has already taken away the sin of the world. The fact that Christ as substitute has already borne the undiminished righteous judgment of God against sin is the sole ground upon which divine forgiveness is now exercised. And then Wilkin again one more time. Jesus took sin away. He reconciled the world to God. He paid for our sin by dying on the cross for us. So sin is not the issue anymore. Faith in Jesus for everlasting life is the issue. And Calvinists, it's no accident that so many Lordship Salvation people are five-point Calvinists. They still make personal sins the issue. And that's why they demand that if you're going to be counted a believer, you have to act like believers, they think believers are supposed to act. All right? So Calvinists, as expressed in their definition of the doctrine of the perseverance of the state of the saints, still makes personal sins the issue. Arminians do not escape this theological scrutiny on the issue either. Their theology claims that personal sins cause a person to to lose their justification, salvation. And that's the same problem, but from the opposite side of the soteriological spectrum. In one system, the person loses salvation over personal sins, and in the other system, the person simply proves that they've only been professing faith but never truly had it to lose it. They both end up in the same place, and that is trying to judge you and you and you on whether or not you're a Christian based on how you live your life and based on what sins you may or may not be committing that they find out about. So both of these systems devastate the doctrines of the assurance of salvation and eternal security. And as I said, I'll be getting into that in a couple weeks. Now, I'm going to tell you right now what some Calvinist pastors in the past, Puritans in particular, they spent their time standing in the pulpit scaring the heck out of their people. I mean, that's what their sermons were. If you're not doing right, you're going to hell. And on and on and on, and just beat them to death with it. And those people were living absolutely miserable lives because of it. But we'll get to that. As Chafer has been quoted as saying, because of the cross of Christ, people no longer have a sin problem. They have a son problem, an S-O-N problem. Perhaps the biggest misunderstanding of biblical truth is the fact that people will not be consigned to the lake of fire because of the personal sins they've committed during their lifetime. The personal sin debt has been paid in full by Christ Jesus for all personal sins that have been committed, are being committed, and will ever be committed, and that payment was paid on behalf of all mankind, or to put it another way, the whole world. The Bible expresses this truth both ways. Just as in and with Adam, mankind rebelled against God, in Christ the personal sin debt has been paid in full for mankind. The problem is that every human being is permanently separated from God and a rebellion against Him by virtue of their sin nature. Personal sins are the symptom of the problem, they're not the problem. The problem, or the rebellion, inherited within and flowing from the sin nature is the problem. Apart from belief in the one who paid that personal sin debt and made reconciliation with God possible, they will go to an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Faith is a choice with which all people are faced because all know God. For believers, personal sins then become a sanctification issue and break fellowship with God, so it is an important issue with serious consequences. I am not minimizing the importance of not having personal sin in our life, and when it enters our life, of confessing that, agreeing with God about that, and being restored back to fellowship. I'm just suggesting that Jesus paid the sin debt for personal sins in terms of justification, salvation, which is activated in Christ by belief. For unbelievers, personal sins are what they do. They can do nothing else because it's their nature to commit them. And the only ultimate remedy for the sin nature is faith in Christ Jesus, which enables people to be fully and completely reconciled to God, and that not because of anything they've done or will do, but because of everything Christ Jesus did on their behalf. Unbelief is a specifically unique sin. Apart from Christ, which is the starting point for all people, unbelief flows from and is part of the sin nature. And once a person believes, this unique barrier to forgiveness of sins and to eternal life is abolished, and one is adopted into the family of God. Now, to be sure, the sin nature remains as long as the person is still alive, but the sin of unbelief has been abolished then in Christ through faith. The only basis for judgment is unbelief. Therefore, all who believe are not judged and are saved. And we can see that truth in John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the basis of condemnation has been changed by the cross. It's not now primarily the sins of man, but more significantly, the one sin of unresponsiveness to the gospel. In a sense, there's one sin for which Christ did not die, the sin of unbelief, and that's from C. Gordon Olson, and then he quotes John 3:18. So, but it isn't just the doctrine of election, and limited atonement that causes Calvinists to deny that Christ paid for the sins of the world. It's also their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, it's important to remember that all 5 points of Calvinism are codependent and interrelated. And any true five-point Calvinist will ridicule anyone who claims to be less than a five-point Calvinist. They'll claim that the dispensationalists who claim some Calvinistic kinship but who reject or modify one or more of the 5 points are simply ignorant about the integrity and interdependence of all five. In this theological system, the lack of personal sins and the presence of good works are the identifying characteristics of the true Christian, and personal sins and good works are thought to either prove or disprove every person's faith. As I said a minute ago, it's no accident that most of the leading proponents of Lordship salvation doctrine are Calvinists. Their system demands it. Belief is trumped by performance. Their system is a faith plus works system, and in that sense, it is not any different from Roman Catholicism. In order to maintain their system, among other things, they must deny the plain truth of the Word of God that Christ died for the sins of the world. And that's no better expressed than in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, written to Christians, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He didn't say, but also for those of the elect or any such thing. He didn't say that. I just think it's rather astounding and inconceivable that anybody can read this verse and still say that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. But they do say that. They deny that Christ died for all people, and they redefine world to support their theology. David Anderson puts it this way in this verse. He says, John lets us know in no uncertain terms that the death of Christ not only satisfied God's anger against my sins and the sins of other believers, but also for the sins of the entire world. Zane Hodges put it this way. I think he has a pretty good explanation of this. Clearly, the sinning believer's advocate is perfect. God looks at him with complete satisfaction. He is completely propitiated or appeased with regard to any sins we commit. He is thus fully disposed to respond to our advocate's intercession for us, since no matter what our sin may be, Christ has made satisfaction for it. Indeed, as a propitiation for sin, he more than just barely satisfies God for our personal sins, or even for all the sins of all Christians everywhere. The astounding fact is that this propitiation covers the sins of all humanity, not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Needless to say, these words firmly contradict the ultra-Calvinist view that Christ died only for the elect. The tortured efforts made to defend that view in the face of this verse are futile. The contrast here is explicitly between the believers John is addressing and the whole world of mankind, which John later says lays under the sway of the sick, wicked one. Johannine thought and terminology leave absolutely no room for any such concept as the world of the elect. Christ's death, therefore, covers the totality of human sin from the beginning of creation until the end of history when eternity begins. For the Apostle John, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as John the Baptist announced him at the beginning in John 1:29. And I think that's a very well said explanation of what's going on here. The doctrine of the world of the elect is an extra-biblical theological construct that is completely unbiblical and false. And yet, they hang their whole system of theology and way of looking at the Bible on the doctrine of the elect, essentially. Now, the extent that some theologians will go to justify their redefinition of world is, in the words of Dr. Geisler, shocking. If you read ahead here on the slide, you'll see where I'm going. The Puritan pastor John Owen inserted elect in his translation of John 3:16. Not up there, huh? What's that?
It just went out?
Well, maybe it'll come back. Maybe it won't. Well, we may have lost it. I'll have to read it to you. You know John 3:16. So what Owen did, he removed elect in his translation here of John 3:16. Or I'm sorry, he inserted elect. and he removed the truth that whoever believes can be saved, and instead he substituted the theology that only believers can be saved. So we all know what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, let me read you this great Puritan preacher's, I'm not going to say translation of John 3:16, I'm going to say retranslation, or actually, I don't want to say it, he trashes it here. Here's what Owen said. Here's his translation of John 3:16. "God so loved his elect throughout the world that he gave his Son with this intention that by him believers might be saved." Now, does that even remotely say what John 3:16 says? Not even close. That scares me to think that a man of God would change the very word of God in order to support his position. That is very arrogant and rebellious. And when I read this translation that he did here, it really just kind of saddened me, actually. But obviously, this retranslation that he did is shaped by his theology. In his system, God only loves the elect who are found throughout the world. Owens denies that John meant that God loves everyone in the world and desires to see the people of the world saved. No. According to him, God didn't mean that at all. God only wants to save the elect. Further, whoever cannot mean everyone. It can only refer to those who are the elect, because only the elect can come to faith. Owen allowed his theology to trump the scripture. But I will say this for Owen, at least he's honest. The Calvinist system demands this understanding of justification, salvation, and that understanding can only be preserved by using a theological, hermeneutical presupposition, by interpreting the text in ways that change the meaning to conform to the theology. So I'm thinking that this act by theologians, pastors like Owen, cannot be without divine consequences at the judgment seat of Christ, if that's actually the judgment they face. Because remember, these guys all believe in a faith plus works salvation, and we know that's not true. And there are at least 8 scriptures of which I'm aware that either explicitly or implicitly forbid adding to or taking away from the Word of God. And what John Owen accomplished by redefining this verse is to change the very plan of God he established in order to bring people into his family. Now, how audacious and arrogant for any man to presume to take the responsibility of changing the Word of God upon himself. Owen was one of the most prominent and influential Puritan pastors of the 17th century in England. I have at home the Puritan systematic theology text entitled A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life. It's a modern Puritan theology. They're still around. Written by guys named Beek and another guy, I forget. Anyway, this systematic theology book is about this tall and about this wide and about that thick. It's got about 1,200 pages in it. That book quotes from the works of Owen on no less than 74 different subjects. The guy was prominent in Puritan theology, and this is what he did to the Bible. That anybody follows anything this guy said after reading what I just read to you, shame on them. They ought to be smart enough to read what John 3:16 says and look at what Owen said and say, that can't be right. But they don't. They follow these guys like little Pavlov's puppies and just believe everything they tell them, and it's to their own eternal detriment. And that's what I'm just so seriously trying to help you avoid, no matter what the subject, whether it's soteriology or any other area of biblical truth. Please, use your head. Let the Bible speak, and don't allow people to convince you of things unless and until you can be absolutely certain that that's what the Bible's telling us. So seeing how often, how much Owen wrote, how prominent he was, I think it's fair to say that he influenced not only many people during his lifetime, but he continues to do so through the extant writings that exist and through his influence on Calvinistic theology. And one consequence of that influence is that he continues to lead people away from grace into a gospel of faith plus works. And as I said before, and I'll say again, in my opinion, what they're doing here, when Calvin and Luther and those guys buckled under the pressure of the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation and went back and departed from grace alone through faith alone and went back to adding, but the faith that is alone is never alone, or however that cliche works, they went right back to Rome. They added works right back into faith. And that just killed the Reformation right there. And I think this is evidence of that fact, that they have never really departed from Rome. Okay, I'm going to stop there because I'm getting into Romans 5:18 next. Yeah. I'm sorry that thing went blank on us here. Hopefully it'll be back next week. And I'm going to go through Romans 5:18. Still going to go through some and how that was abused by Barnhouse, which kind of saddens me because Barnhouse was actually a Presbyterian. He was a dispensationalist. But he really butchers this verse on the altar of his theology. We'll go through that. And hopefully, I don't know if I'll quite finish election next week or not. I wanted to do that and then start assurance, but I might have to go just for a few minutes, but that'll be pretty much it then next week. So hopefully you're learning how to look at these scriptures and understand how other people look at them so that you can see where they're off track, and then you can mount a credible biblical discussion and argument with people, debate over these issues if and when they come up in your presence. Anyway, Father, we thank you so very much for the Word of God. And Lord, it's our prayer here that we are not abusing the scriptures in the way that Owen did. We simply want to understand what you want us to know. You spoke these words into the Word of God so that we could read them, understand them. Some of these things are difficult, and that's why it takes time for us to dig into them and find out what you're trying to say. But that's what we're supposed to do. And I pray that you help each and every one of us do that, because each and every one of us will stand before you to answer for how we've handled the Word of God as an individual. No one is going to be there with us to say, well, Lord, I taught them that, so it's really not their fault. The Lord's going to say, you had my word. It is your fault. So help us to come to that realization and realize how what a heavy responsibility we have to handle the Word of God correctly. And I pray that we're doing that here. Lord, I pray for our pastor as he brings us the Word of God in Romans again today. What an amazing exposition of that scriptures we're being treated to. I pray for the health and well-being of his wife and his children. I pray for our elders and our deacons in this church who help to keep it running and on the path that it should be on. I pray for their wives and their families as well, for their health and welfare. Lord, I pray for everyone here, for them and their families and their health and welfare. Lord, we're just grateful to be Christians. We pray that Jesus comes back soon. We pray that we can go out into the world in this coming week and represent you well and glorify your name. And it's in that name, the name of Christ Jesus, that I pray. Amen.